Before we get to our text this morning, I did want to greet you from Midway Presbyterian Church in Powder Springs, just down the road, where I serve as children's director as I complete my ministerial training over the next few months. Thank you for having me, and I pray that as we open God's Word together, that it will be a blessing to us all. Our text comes from Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13, and if you have your Bibles, please open there and let me read God's Word to us. Mark chapter 9, 2 through 13. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say first that Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Let's pray. O Holy Spirit, would you attend the reading and the preaching and the hearing of your word this morning, that you would unite the words of the preacher with your spirit to have its intended aim, the building up in faith of your saints, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if we're going to rightly understand what's happening in Mark 9, we have to get a little bit of background, a little bit of context as to what Mark is intending to do when we get to Mark chapter 9. Because for Mark, the entire gospel is about Jesus being the promised Christ. In fact, the very first words of his gospel begin with this: "In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, as a voice of one crying in the wilderness, to prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight.'" So Mark is making clear in no uncertain terms that this Jesus is the promised Messiah, the promised one, the Lord that is coming in the wilderness. Later, he'll refer to Elijah. We know that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. He's the one who cried out those words in the spirit of Elijah. And so we know that for Mark, Jesus is the coming Christ, the promised Christ. Now, interestingly, as Mark's writing his gospel, Mark chapter 9 comes right in the middle. And what happens in Mark chapter 9 is the transfiguration, where they're up on the mount, Jesus becomes radiant white, Elijah and Moses are there, the disciples don't know what to do, and Mark makes it clear that something different than what has happened before is about to be discussed for the rest of the book. And what that is that the Son of Man should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. And Jesus told the disciples not to tell anybody, verse 9, until they had seen the Son of Man rise from the dead. Jesus is the promised Christ. We get to chapter 9 after we see all these miracles happening, and we see that this promised Christ is going to suffer and die and rise again. And we'll see in a moment how the disciples were confused. Now, again, by way of background, if you just peruse your Bibles, you go back to Mark chapter 1, and you just look at the headings, for example, over these subtitles, over the text, and you'll see that what's going on is miracle after miracle. Chapter 1, Jesus heals a man with an unclean spirit. He heals many. He healed somebody with a demon. He cleanses a leper. Chapter 2, paralytic. Chapter 3, a man with a withered hand, and so on and so forth. We see in throughout Mark chapters 1 through 8, I'm counting already 11, 12, 15 miracles in 8 chapters. You think Mark wants to say something by writing all those miracles down? I think what he wants to tell us is Jesus is the Christ, and not only is he the Christ, but this promised Christ has proved his sonship, has proved his deity, his anointing by performing all of these miracles. So 15 of the 18 miracles mentioned in Mark come right before this passage. Think of the Transfiguration as the apex of Mark's book, where Mark is walking the readers up. See, Jesus is the real thing. Jesus is healing people. Jesus is casting out demons. Jesus is calming a storm. Jesus is helping the man with the withered hand, etc., etc., etc. And then he takes a couple of his disciples up to the mountain, and something really strange happens. He turns radiant white. And then, listen to this. We should hear some familiar words in what happens on the top of the mount. Verse 7, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." You recall, the Gospels testify that when Jesus was being baptized, the same thing happened. The Spirit of God descended on Jesus like a dove, and out of the clouds, as it were, came a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." So we have these sort of bookends where when Jesus' ministry starts, he's anointed not only by the proof of his miracles, but by the very word of the Father in heaven. And when he's transfigured, that same word, that same spirit, that same testimony of God the Father comes down on him again. But this time, it's not going to be followed by miracle after miracle after miracle. This time, the Father's pointing Jesus to the cross. Because this is the first time in Mark's gospel where anything's mentioned about anybody having to die for this gospel. When Jesus was transfigured, think of it as his declaration or the Father's decisive moment where Jesus was going to go to the cross. He announces it to the disciples, and they are utterly dismayed. Just one chapter before we get to this text, just a few verses actually, in chapter 8, verses 27 through 30, this is that glorious passage where Peter says this, or Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist," and others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets. And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." All right, Peter's starting to get it. He's seen the miracles. Oh, he's seen lots of miracles. Only 15 are attested to in these 9 chapters, these 8 chapters. So he's seen Jesus do glorious things. Not only was he announced by the Father, received the blessing of the Father, but was confirmed in all of these miracles. Peter finally gets to say, "Okay, I give up. You are the Christ." Then Jesus takes him and John up on the mountain. Peter didn't totally understand what was about to happen. Look with me, if you will, at verses 9 and following in our text. Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And so they kept the matter themselves, questioning what this might mean, what this rising from the dead might mean. Okay, so it sounds to me like Peter was comfortable with, Peter was the type of man who thought with his actions, not his head. And so Peter was entirely comfortable saying, oh yeah, this is the Christ. Jesus is going to bring in his kingdom and make right all that is wrong. Jesus brings him up on a mountain. Then he says, well, what is all this? What's all this rising from the dead supposed to mean? I find it interesting that Peter's initial response was this. Remember, Jesus is transfigured before them. He becomes radiant white. I mean, there is something miraculous going on in front of his eyes. Elijah and Moses show up out of nowhere, and Peter says this, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for you, Moses and Elijah. You know, it's kind of like, I think back to Mary and Martha at the dinner, where Martha's kind of figuring out, how does she just keep everything going in this great dinner they have going on? Peter's got that same spirit. Oh, this is great. Moses is here, Elijah's here, and you're here. Let's make three tents or three booths, three places of worship that we can honor all three of you. See, Peter misunderstood what was happening. And you may ask yourself, why was it Moses and Elijah on the top of the mountain? Of course, that's not an accident. The Lord could have chosen anybody. Moses and Elijah. Some commentators say that Moses, he's the human symbol of the law, as it were. Moses is the lawgiver. Moses is the one that says his ministry is about the law confronting sin and the need for Israel to conform to that law or face the consequences. And of course, Elijah is the quintessential prophet. So you have the lawgiver and the prophet on the mountain. You see, if you think about this in the context of salvation history, what's happening here is, remember, we're talking about Mark walking his readers up to the transfiguration to point them to the cross. You had the law, and you had the prophets, and now you have the Son. Hebrews chapter 1, the introduction says that in many times and in many ways, God spoke to us through the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by whom? By his Son. This is the last one that's coming to give, to bear witness to the kingdom of God. The last one that will be needed, as it were. Chapters 9 through 15 of Mark, basically, our march to the cross, the resurrection account, the tomb, etc. But this is where Mark wants us to take our encouragement, that this really is the Son of God. He is the real deal. And so there's three things I want you to see. There's the culmination of God's redemptive promise, which we've talked about, Moses to Elijah to Jesus in verses 1 through 4. The confirmation from the Father, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And the confusion of the disciples. Now, in the culmination part, we've seen that Moses handed off his ministry to Elijah, as it were, then to Jesus. There's no one to speak after Jesus. He's revealed himself in these last days, Hebrews chapter 1. But also John the Baptist. John the Baptist, remember, he said that his ministry was one in which he was not worthy to tie the sandals of the one that would come after him. So the one who came in the spirit of Elijah, with this, which the text refers to, was John the Baptist, and John the Baptist has handed his ministry off to Jesus, or better put, he's pointed his followers to Jesus. So the transfiguration is the culmination of God's redemptive promise. In the transfiguration, he says, I promised a redeemer, and here he is. We also saw the final confirmation from the Father in verses 7 through 8. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. We see the final confirmation of the Father. You know, this is an important passage because the reason I'm calling it the final confirmation from the Father is the next time that we see Jesus speaking to his Father, he's speaking about the cross. He's speaking about going to the cross. And we know that on the cross, as he spoke to his Father, he heard silence. It's as if God himself is preparing Jesus for the cross, listening to him, showing him, you are my son. Look at the glory I've given you, my own glory. When you ask for me as the sin bearer, I will not listen. Because my wrath and curse is poured out on sin. And you, as the sin bearer, are going to bear it. So in this passage, Jesus receives the final confirmation of the Father. We referred to the confusion of the disciples in which Peter was trying to figure out what was going on. Maybe I should make a tent. He just didn't know. I can imagine him just being so confused. He didn't know what was going on. You know, it's like, let me get a couple of chairs for you guys. That's the spirit of what's going on here. And he just saw the glorified Son of Man before his eyes. I want to contrast Peter's response to what he saw with maybe a better response we've seen in Scripture. Let me point you, I'll just read very briefly the account of the prophet Isaiah when he saw a vision of the Lord, probably a very similar vision of God showing up conspicuously to demonstrate his glory. If you recall, Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And he goes on to describe there's seraphim, each had six wings. There was so much glory, they had to cover their faces and their feet because they didn't want to be in the presence of such glory. And Isaiah, a human being, recounts to himself how he felt and says in his prophecy, Isaiah chapter 6, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Jesus, it is great that we were here. Let me get a few benches for you guys to sit on, you and Moses and Elijah. And Isaiah, woe is me. I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. See, Peter, he started to understand. Oh, he certainly wanted to believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah. In fact, he even declared it, you are the Christ. But he certainly had not internalized what that was supposed to mean. That's why he asks John, what's all this rising from the dead all about? See, Peter was missing what was going to happen. A more appropriate response would have been to fall on his face and worship like Isaiah did. What does this mean to us in our day? That Jesus, the Lord of glory, was on a mountain, was transfigured before his disciples. The disciples were confused. This was the culmination of Mark's gospel to point us to the cross. Why does it matter to us? Well, let's talk about a few things. The first is Peter's response. Do we misunderstand what's happening as we gather together to worship, as we read God's word, and as we pray that his spirit will work in our life? Dare I say that Peter became a bit too comfortable with the idea that Jesus was going to do things and it was going to be awesome. He was going to take the Romans out. He was going to set the Jews in their rightful place. He was going to get rid of all the oppression. Because look, he was performing the miracles, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And God the Father says, no, Peter. His kingdom's not like that. In his kingdom, you die, and then you're resurrected. So let us not treat casually God's word, our attention to it, our membership in the church, our Christian fellowship, the fact that God himself has bestowed upon all those that have faith in him eternal life. Dwell on that for a moment. And would you be able to say to yourself in your private times, woe is me, because I have seen the Lord of glory, and I know that I'm unclean. Let us not take for granted our faith in God's mercy in Christ. The second thing I want us to see as we apply this text is let us not be confused what the gospel of grace is. The gospel of grace is what Mark tells us in Mark chapter 9, which is that we get grace because somebody else did not. The same prophet Isaiah, who we talked about, had his vision, says this in Isaiah chapter 53. But he, that is the one to come, the one who would deliver Israel, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see, the promises of God that find their yes in Christ go through the cross. And it was the will of God, not that you and I, deserving though we are, would be crushed for our sin, but that his eternal, righteous, spotless Son would be crushed on our behalf. What does all this rising from the dead mean? Well, it means that somebody had to die first. And the one that died is the one that God laid your iniquity and my iniquity upon in our place. But the rising from the dead also means that someone will rise again. Romans chapter 4 says this, it will be counted to us who believed in him who raised Jesus from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You see, there is no Christianity, there is no good news, there is no saving grace if Jesus Christ has not been risen from the dead or has not been raised from the dead. Because Jesus was delivered up for us and he was raised for our justification. Justification being God's declarative, legal vindication of his people by his sheer grace, where he says, Ken, you are a sinner, but you're in Christ. And so I'm not going to count your sins against you because Christ was crushed for them. But better than that, I'm going to count his righteousness to you because he has risen from the dead, showing that he has the power over the last enemy, death itself. And that's by that same power, I impute his righteousness to you. How wonderful it is as we contemplate Mark's gospel, as he marches his readers and us so many years later to the cross of Christ, proclaiming that Christ must die and then rise again for the salvation of his people, that Paul wrote to us in Philippians chapter 2, that same Jesus will secure his rightful place. Not only will he rise again, but he will sit in session with God the Father at his right hand, ever to make intercession for you and me. And praise him for that. Look what Philippians chapter 2, 9 and following says. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we come full circle to Peter's confession. Peter said, "You are the Christ." But then he missed what that would mean. When we see the exalted Christ, or if he returns before we pass and we see him coming on the clouds in glory, it shouldn't surprise us that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so what do we take away from this? Christ will die. He will rise again. He will secure his rightful place. Christian, your inheritance is in a God who doesn't count your sins against you. In fact, he laid him on his spotless lamb. Didn't stop there. He, by the Spirit of God, raised him from the dead for our justification. And then that same Lord who has given you so much comfort and who doesn't count your sins against you and gives you what our catechism calls us the component part of the good things in this life and his blessings with them, that same God didn't stop there. In fact, he sat Jesus at his right hand where he intercedes for you. When you pray, Jesus is praying. When you don't know how to pray, the Spirit of Jesus groans for you. This transfiguration is just pointing us to those truths. What does this rising from the dead mean? It means that Jesus has died for you. He's been raised for your justification. He ever intercedes for you at the right hand of God. And when he comes in his glory, every knee will bow. There will be no mistaking. There'll be no confusion. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that this God, Jesus Christ, is God to the glory of his Father. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word. We thank you that you used men to record the miracles of Christ, to encourage your church, for us to see your work of intervening, as it were, in history, breaking eternity into time and space in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we thank you that you have laid upon him all of our iniquity. Lord, we trifle with sin. We do not count it, Lord, as it ought to be counted, as that which merits the wrath and curse of God against a perfect God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we approach you, our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who covers us, who has clothed us in his righteousness. And we boldly ask that you would give us new obedience, Lord, that you would help us, grant us repentance. Help us to live as Christians boldly before your face, that this Jesus, the one who was crushed and at whose name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess for your glory, that he would be honored exalted and lifted up. We ask this in His